an. John chapter 1. As we continue our series on this wonderful Gospel of John, we've been doing what had been known as the prelude, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. We have been taking our time because it's so foundational, because everything we see in seed form here, it expanded and it opens up all throughout the Gospel of John, time and time again, and it's summarized in that theme verse found in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things were written unto you, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing in His name, you may have life. That is the theme, and everything that the Gospel of John brings out to us is all to fit that theme. And what we have here is the opening of this gospel. And we already learned that John started it different than any of the other gospels in the fact that he talked about the pre-existence of Christ. Not about the genealogy, not about the birth of Christ, the pre-existence. So tonight we're going to be dealing with verses 15 to 18, the last three, the first 18 verses again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the life of Christ, the redemptive plan that was all started, and then a covenant of redemption with the triune God counseling together to redeem man back to yourself. Father, we pray now as we begin to see the plan of redemption all being initiated and worked out in time. And so, Father, we see it at all centers and focus upon the person of Christ. Everything points to Him. The law did, the sacrifices did, John the Baptist, that the forerunner did. So Lord, help us to see everything hinges upon the person of Jesus Christ. And may we glory and bask in the fullness and the richness of all that He is and all that He does on behalf
of his people. So, Father, we pray, do your work in our midst, through your word, in Christ's name, amen. Call your attention to verse 15 to start out. Point number one, I entitle it, The Witness of John the Baptist. Here we, going back and forth, John the Apostle is constantly referring and giving an insight and shedding light to the person of Christ and his forerunner, the pre-existence of Christ, and the fact that he was the light that lighteth every man, and he was that true light. And we see here in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So clearly what we see here in this verse was the fact that he was bearing witness to Christ. He was giving the idea here, he was giving testimony, he was giving a report, he was giving a record, he was testifying of the person of Christ. But the thing is that it wasn't merely to pass on information. This word is rooted into the fact that it teaches the fact that it also includes the idea of pleading with and imploring you to look at Christ and see Christ and come to Christ. It wasn't enough to say, I'm presenting him to you. He said, I'm presenting you so you would come to him. That's what is in the word for witness. The idea is to entreat and to plead. And you can see it intensely and his intensity by looking at the word, and John bore witness of him and cried out. It wasn't a simple little, hey, let me give you a little bit of information here. He was crying out. There was a sense of urgency and a sense of intensity in John's witness. We know he was a very unique man, and that God used him mightily, and that great numbers of people followed him. Even after Jesus had come onto the scene, eclipsed John's ministry, took on his ministry, even died, buried, rose from the dead, and later in the book of Acts, we still have followers of John which speak legion to his influence. And, of course, they too needed to be pointed to the one that John was always pointing them to, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he cry out? It was three things that he cried out. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The whole idea here in the three statements is the fact that he who comes after me, yet he was born after me. We know from all you have to do is do a little simple study. John was about 6 months older than Jesus. Not only did he go ahead of Jesus and being born into this world, but his ministry started before Jesus. And so he is saying here, he who comes after me, whether he's talking about it from the fact that he was born after me or his ministry came after me. In either case, he was pointing to a person, and that person we know from the context is Jesus Christ. Because then the next thing he says is preferred before me. He is of higher rank. He is infinitely more important than I am. John had made witness to this time and time again. He even in his testimony, he said, here lies the man whose sandals I'm not even worthy to loosen up. And here he speaks to the fact that John said that he was before me in the sense that he was of higher rank, and John has always referred to himself as simply a voice. A voice. I'm nobody. I am simply a voice calling people to follow him. And then he said, for he was before me, which speak to the pre-existence of Christ. Even John said, not only the Apostle John earlier, when he was talking about there was a man in verse 6, the man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. Notice what he said. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. If you look a few verses later, look at verse 19 of John 1. It said here clearly, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. It doesn't get any clearer. John had never said, I am the man. I am the one. And I could go on with that, but that would kind of take into what I'm going to be dealing in my next passage next week, okay? So I'll stop there. He was simply saying in this statement, I am declaring to you, I'm imploring to you, though you may think highly of me, there's one coming who you ought to speak infinitely more higher than of. I like what William Hendrickson said in conclusion of this. Between the two, Christ and the Baptist, there is a difference as between infinite and the finite, the eternal and the temporal, the original light of the sun and the reflected light of the moon. And this is exactly what the Baptist himself had confessed. I am not the one you're looking to. I'm simply the one telling you he is the one you're looking to. So look at verse 16, point number 2. He brings in something that's kind of sweet that sometimes we miss in this passage, a special grace to his people. Verse 16, and of its fullness we have all received in grace for grace. Here now, it's back to John the Apostle. He is speaking. The Baptist is not speaking. He's done. It's almost like in between verse 14 and 16, John the Baptist had to say a comment. And then John the Apostle in verse 14, which reads simply, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Clearly here, John the Apostle is speaking. The phrase he said, of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Here John is sharing that his people have been given the fruit of his grace and continued grace. We see in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. A lot of times when we think of grace and blessings, we think of it in earthly instead of spiritual term. But one of the greatest blessings of grace is the fact of the grace of forgiveness. That sinners would be forgiven by an infinitely holy God. It permeates the epistles. May we not miss that. Ephesians 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Man, those are sweet words for a sinner condemned, unclean, and yet when we're watching the blood, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we are eternally hid for forever and ever. Here what we have here, grace for grace, that little phrase of the two words there, it showing the picture of an ocean and the waves constantly going on the shore, breaking it one after another, where grace, it's pictured as continually coming onto the shore or onto the life of the believer. One commentator said it this way, it explains that it is one unmerited favor of God in Christ. It's hardly gone when another one arrived. Hence, grace upon grace, continual grace. Though it is that Christ alone, it is one who gives and supplied all the spiritual needs of his people. May we not forget that too often we think we're okay in of our own self-sufficiency. Perish that kind of foolish thinking. Without him, you can do nothing. Even the great apostle Paul said, my strength is found in Christ. What did he say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ. He didn't say, I can do all things, period. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, where it talked about, I am the vine and you are the branches. Listen to these words in verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Please understand this. So the question that I ask, where in the world does this habitual, ongoing, continual grace come from? Look at the verse again with me. Of his fullness. From him. Of his fullness we received it. Wave after wave of continual, never-ending grace. I love the Pilgrim's Progress. One of the greatest snapshots in my mind of that great story was when Christian was at the interpreter's house, and there was this wall, and there was this fire, and there was a man constantly trying to throw the fire out with water. And Christian couldn't understand, well, who's the one who's trying to put the fire out? He said, that's Satan. He's trying to put out the work of grace. Well, I don't understand. How in the world did the fire keep going? Come here and I'll show you. You go on the other side of the wall, and it showed the picture of the Holy Spirit feeding oil into the fire. It will never be quenched. It will never go out. It will continually be there, because when God had begun a good work, he will complete it. Here lies, it is in his fullness that we get grace upon grace, that wave after wave of blessing. Oh, that we would understand it and appreciate it and bathe in it. And boy, what a song, that 796 that we sang, you know. In our thanksgiving, may we sing his praise. And, it had then hit full in the demon. Colossians 1, we just finished that not long ago, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Next chapter, Colossians 2, verse 3. For in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Later on in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is in Christ. It is in the fullness and the richness and the all-sufficient completeness of Jesus Christ that we get grace upon grace. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Beloved, it will never be exhausted. He will never run out. Look to him, lean on him, get your strength from him. Point number 3, verse 17. Now the apostle talked about the law versus Christ. Law versus grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. First of all, a lot of Christians get misunderstand that. It's almost, they get the impression that John is bad-mouthing the law. That is not the case. He's just saying, in comparison, what the law could not do, Christ was able to do. The idea here, and Paul expounded on that later on in the epistle, there was nothing wrong with the law. It had been given by God to Moses. The law in Romans 7, verse 7, is holy, righteous, and good. It only convict the sinner of their inability to keep perfectly God's righteous standard and condemn them to eternal judgment. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For the law is the knowledge of sin. So one of the distinct purposes of the law is to show us that we cannot live perfectly, sinlessly. It exposes our sin. And in that exposure, it should and ought bring about conviction and a sense of despair. Because if you have the law condemning you and you look in, there's nothing there to save you. You look within yourself, no hope. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our tutor, schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So when the law condemns and convicts, it should drive you to Jesus Christ. That's what it means by being a tutor or schoolmaster. The law revealed man's lost condition, and it also, throughout the Old Testament, it foreshadowed man's salvation in the type and shadow. But the law could not do two things, in contrast to grace and truth. Through the law, number one, it only can condemn, but never could save. But grace could. Grace could save. Number two, the law gave a type and shadow. Think for a moment of the sacrifices. They're all pointing. They never once did they actually complete the forgiveness of sin. They had to continually do it over and over until Christ in his once for all sacrifice. So we have here that the law gave it to type and shadow to point it to the future Messiah, which is the truth or the reality, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I thought was unique in verse 7, the law was given to Moses, who passed it on down to the children of Israel, and we got it in Scripture. But it said that, in verse 17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One where it was given by God to Moses. The other one, the second member of the Godhead, came and did the work that the law could not do. Point number four brings it to verse 18 in the conclusion of the prologue. No one had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Very important verse here. Though Moses, if you were to do a survey with the Jewish people and ask them who is the most prominent person in the history of Israel, without a doubt, Moses is at the top. Probably followed by Abraham, David, down, way down. Moses is always the man. So when we talk about Moses, it was Moses who received the law, and even he enjoyed speaking with God face to face, but never saw him. Yet in Exodus 33, verse 18 to 23, Moses made a very unusual request. He said this, please show me your glory. He was so enjoying and relishing in the fellowship, he wanted more. Then he said, I'll make all my goodness, God speaking, then he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rod. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rod, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my faith shall not be seen. And even that, you know, seeing God from behind going away left such a Shekinah glory that people were saying, my goodness, Moses, cover yourself up. You're blinding us. But that wasn't true of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose here. Jesus, if you read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that eternal fellowship, and the Word was God. John 6:46, not that anyone had seen the Father except he who is from God, he had seen the Father, that is Jesus Christ. Even in the upper room, when he did his disciples, Thomas asked a great question, how can we know the way? And that's where we got that great verse, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Right after that, in verse 7, he said this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have revealed him to you. I have declared him to you. Philip was still puzzled. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, almost rebukingly, I've been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Noted what the verse saying in all of this, the purpose of this. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that speaks of intimacy and closeness, hath declared him. That word had declared him, one translation used, had explained him. It actually comes from the root word where we get the English word, exegete. It is the idea that we use at the practice of interpreting the Bible to seek to bring out God's intended meaning of any passage. Not what I want to do, not eisegete, where we impose upon the text. Exegete is bringing it out from the text. And it's saying in essence that it was he who exegeted the Father. You've seen me, everything I've done, from everything I said, every action I did, every miracle I did, everything I did great on this planet for 33 years, reveals the Father. He was the express image of the Father. I like what John MacArthur said on this. Jesus is the only one qualified to exegete or interpret God to man. He not only came to save his people from their sin, he came to reveal the Father through himself. That's why it says in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son willed to reveal him. Grace upon grace. Amazing grace that God in his Son would reveal himself to us. Obviously that had to happen through the ministry of the new birth. So in this prologue, setting the stage, as we now get into many of the witnesses to affirm again and again and again who Jesus is, his purpose, and what was prophesied that Jesus fulfilled in his life and ministry on this earth. But may we not forget, in all of this, let's remember who John the Baptist is. He was simply a voice, a forerunner. Secondly, we need to remember that every spiritual blessing comes from his fullness, not from us. We go to Him. The law drove us to Christ, where we saw and met and experienced grace and truth. And it's only knowing Christ can we truly know the Father. In fact, turn with me to John 17 when we go to that high priestly prayer. John 17. When I came to grips with these words, read them many times until it, all of a sudden the light came on. Here is Jesus' high priestly prayer in the upper room. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you had given him. Now look at the very next verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So often we have couched salvation as a ticket to heaven, forgiveness of sin. All of those are true. But fundamentally, the gospel was God being restored and reconciled back to God to know Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you and His Son. And everything I said in the interaction between the two, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, and vice versa. Father, thank you for your word. Challenges. May our heart be filled with praise, adoration, worship, and thankfulness when we ponder to the great fullness of Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He's done. And we have just gotten started. We will now see His life unfolded. And Lord, oh Lord, help us not to keep it merely on a human level. May we see all that's going on here, what's transpiring. God in the flesh at work, redemption. He was born to die. But in between His birth and death, He is revealing and declaring and sharing and exegeting the Father to the world, to all that He is, and to sinners for their need for His redemptive work. Oh, Father, challenge us. Help us to love and adore Christ for all that He had done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.